Right. We'll turn back, if you can, to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. It'd be good to have that chapter of God's Word open in front of us as we consider this morning the task of the ministry. We've touched on it a little bit before in earlier part of 1 Corinthians, but Paul comes back to it here in chapter 4 as well to try and understand, particularly in relation to some of the things going on in Corinth, what did they need to know about the task of the ministry? What was the church all about? What is the preaching of God's word? What is the purpose of there being pastors and elders, preachers and the like? And how do we understand and perhaps evaluate those things? There's an American magazine that carries out a yearly pastoral survey. By that, it is a league table of pastors in their denomination. And the pastors are rated as to how many go to their church, how many are members, how many staff they oversee, how many degrees they have, how many books and articles they've written that year, how many times they've spoken at conferences. And the people in Corinth would have loved it. The people in Corinth would have loved that, to have a league table of pastors. I think in some ways, reading between the lines a little bit, that's the kind of way that they were thinking. The way they talk of Apollos and Paul and Cephas and so on. They were trying to work out their own league table of these and perhaps others, preachers and pastors as well. We looked last time at that middle part of 1 Corinthians chapter 4, where Paul keeps using the phrase that they're puffed up. And we looked at that last week. And we mentioned this before in Corinth, that they considered themselves to be super spiritual, very mature, successful Christians. And so they, of course, needed a pastor who was like that too. And that's sometimes why they didn't get on very well with Paul and some of the tensions between them, because Paul was not using that same sort of language, that Paul was not presenting himself as a super spiritual, mature, successful Christian who had everything sorted and so on. They were puffed up in their view of themselves. They had a puffed up view of themselves, and so they sort of transferred that view that they looked at themselves, at how they had to look at other people in the church as well, and especially, you know, leaders in the church and the like. And so it was in the light of that that Paul then wants to speak to them in these verses about what is it? What is a pastor meant to be like? What is the task of an elder and a teacher and a preacher and so on? So that's what we want to just think a little bit about this morning from this chapter. And there's different ways that that can be applied, of course. There's lots for myself and David as elders of the church to consider in these things. And many lessons for us to prayerfully consider. But there's lessons too for other people who are involved in other teaching ministries in the church and so on, to be thinking about those things. There's a lot of sort of knock-on meanings to this as well. It's a thought as well for the whole church to be thinking about, because these are the kind of characteristics that, as we've looked a couple of months ago in the book of Acts, as identifying the kind of character that an elder should have. And so perhaps in the course of time it may be necessary for us as a church to think about who in the church might be called to be an elder and so on. What kind of character are we looking for? And that will come up here in Corinthians as well. But Paul wants the whole church to understand this. So it isn't just a Bible study for elders and potential elders and the like. Because Paul starts off in chapter 4, verse 1, "Let a man so consider us as servants of God." And he means let a man, he doesn't mean just men, but he's meaning everyone. Let Christians consider us in such a way that we'll explain in a moment. He wants everyone in the church to understand that. So it's not just something that elders need to know, what they should be doing as elders, but it is partly that, but everyone needs to know. The church needs to have a proper view of what are the elders trying to do, what is the task of preaching and teaching and so on. And so he writes it there in verse 1, for everyone to understand this. Everyone needs to consider this so we all know what the task of the ministry is, whether we're involved in the task or whether we're part of the church, all the same. We need to know what that task is. And so firstly, it's servant-like. That's how Paul begins in verse once. Let a man, let the Christians, let the church consider us as servants of Christ. That's the first thing he needs them to understand. Say this goes completely against their sort of idea of these super spiritual, mature, successful entrepreneurs in the ministry. As it, no, he says, servants. We're servants of Christ. And everyone needs to know that, he says, in the church. Not that we're in some league table. Not that we're some super spiritual people. Everyone needs to know that we are servants of Christ. The word servants literally means under rowers. I wonder if you ever watched any of those historical dramas or something like that and seen pictures of an old sailing ship, but a rowing ship as well, like a Trimien or something like that, where they have these banks of rowers, rowing ships. And the under rowers were the ones at the bottom, closest to the sea, closest to danger, rowing right at the bottom. And they were the bottom rowers in sort of all sorts of ways. And he uses that word, we're the under-rowers of Christ. Now, by this time, the word under-rowers became used of all sorts of people. It wasn't just talked about people who were slaves on ships, but it meant to be under-orders. It's like the under-rower would be there on the bottom bank, rowing away at the oars, under the orders. When's it time? When do they need to speed up? When do they need to slow down? And so on. That's what it became used to mean in all sorts of settings. And that's what Paul says he is. And that's what ministers and preachers and teachers are. They're under rowers, they're under orders. But as well, they're servants of Christ. Servants. A humble word, isn't it? And say we're the bottom. We're the bottom rowers in this. We're under orders. But servants of a great master. Isn't that a wonderful thing? That's all Christians, of course, are servants of Christ. Servants, what a lowly, humble word, which makes us sound like we're right at the bottom, which is true. But we're servants of Christ. And what a greater master can you imagine? It also, in thinking of that we're servants of Christ, it promotes an equal status among God's servants, among God's preachers. For as Paul said before in chapter 3 and verse 5, who then is Paul and who is Apollos? But ministers through whom you believed as the Lord gave to each one. Verse 7. So then neither he who plants is anything or he who waters, but God who gives the increase. This is equal status between pastors. There isn't some sort of pastoral league table in God's sight. We're called to be servants of Christ. Another word he uses there in verse 1 as well, is that we're servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. And the word steward is very similar to servant. It's somebody who serves, but a particular sort of task. I don't know if you've ever watched the dramas like Downton Abbey and things like that. Those sort of things of long ago when there were lords and ladies living in one part of the house and then they had large numbers of servants. But there'd be the butler or the housekeeper, somebody who is in charge of the other servants, a steward, if you like. And that's the word he's using here. A steward was a slave, but he was kind of a house manager as well. And so a wealthy estate, some lord and lady, and yet they wouldn't dirty their hands in anything, really. They'd give it to their steward to sort out. And the steward would be responsible for spending their money, making sure that there was food in the kitchen, choosing what dinners were going to be served, and so on and the like. Their steward would take care of all sorts of things on the property and managing the land and so on. And so this role of a steward is the one that Paul uses here, that we're stewards of the mysteries of God. And so as stewards, as elders and pastors and preachers, we're stewards of God. We're responsible. We're responsible for the God's family. We're responsible for what's going on. We're meant to lead the work of the church. But especially he's talking about being stewards of the mysteries of God. That is, that we're declaring what God has revealed. Just as a steward of an important house would spend his master's money and carry out his master's wishes, his master would outline what he needed to do and so on, and then the steward would get on and do it, That's what a preacher is meant to be doing, getting on with the task that God has given. And being a steward of the mystery of God, the truth that God has declared, then it's the steward's job to carefully give that out, distribute that in God's work, as it were. And that's the way that Paul talks in many other places as well. Not so long ago we looked in Acts chapter 20, and there in verse 20, Paul says this to a group of elders in Ephesus, and he says, I kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed the truth to you and taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying to Jews and Greeks, repentance towards God and faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ. And in verse 27, for I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. That's the idea behind it. Paul says to the elders in Ephesus, that's what he's been doing. He's been a steward of the mysteries of God, the whole counsel of God. The word that God has given is the word that pastors and elders are meant to be giving out. And so he moves on straight away then in verse 2. So the most important thing about an elder and a preacher is that they're faithful. They're a steward of the mysteries of God. They're meant to be declaring God's word to God's people. And so the most important thing above everything else, verse 2, is that they're doing it faithfully. That they're being trustworthy. That they're being truthful as they do that. That's what matters most of all. That they're passing on that truth, that they're declaring that truth from God's word. Because otherwise, the people of God are not hearing the word of God, are they? If the so-called preacher or teacher is not actually faithfully declaring God's word, then they're not being a faithful steward at all. Rather than carrying out their master's wishes, they're inventing their own. They're not being a steward at all of God's word, but inventing their own instead. So that's the most important task that Paul comes to first of all in the ministry of the word, of preaching God's word, is to be faithful in it. Just as Jesus himself would say, a lot of his parables, often quite towards the end of his life, for instance in Matthew 24, Jesus would talk about the same sort of thing. Matthew 24 and verse 45, which he says, who then is a faithful and wise servant whom his master made ruler over his household to give them food in due season? Blessed is the servant whom his master, when he comes, will find him so doing. Assuredly, I say to you, he will make him ruler over all his goods. But what if there's an evil servant who says in his heart, my master is delayed in coming, and begins to beat his fellow servants and eat and drink with drunkards? Then the master of the house will come in a day when he's not looking for him, in an hour he's not aware of, and he'll cut him in two and appoint his portion with the hypocrites. He warns about the need to be faithful servants. And then the quite well-known parable, Matthew 25 and verse 14. For the kingdom of heaven is like a man travelling to a far country who called his servants and delivered his goods to them. And to one he gave five, to another two, and to another one talent, each according to his ability. And immediately he went on a journey. And he who'd received the five talents went and traded them and made another five. And then after he comes back, he who'd received the five talents came and brought the other five talents, said, Lord, you delivered me five talents. Look, I've gained five more talents besides. And his Lord said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful in a few things. I'll make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. Jesus used the same sort of idea in many of his parables. Those parables he was teaching his disciples right towards the very end of his life. That was their responsibility. That they were going to be his servants. And to be faithful and trustworthy in it. So as we think about such things, the question then is, whose verdict matters? And so he carries on in verse 3. But with me it's a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by a human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself. For I know of nothing against myself, yet I am not justified by this. If we're called to be servants of God, then whose verdict matters? Paul says he doesn't mind if he is judged by them, verse 3. And so there's a lot of that going on in Corinth, of evaluation by the church. Now, Paul is not saying he doesn't care. Paul's not saying, I don't care what you think of me and my ministry. And so there is a time and a place for there to be evaluation by the church of the preaching and teaching and so on that goes on. And there's a place to encourage the preacher or to correct the preacher and so on. But whose verdict matters? That's the thing Paul's coming to down his face. Not that it doesn't have any relevance, but whose verdict matters most? So if 20 people come up to the preacher after the service and tell him it was wonderful, does that make it wonderful? Or the opposite, if 20 people came up to the preacher after the service and said that was awful, was it? Whose verdict matters? Or if, and especially in Corinth, it seemed that there was a lot of that going on. That there was a lot of flattery, perhaps, on the one hand, and harsh criticism too, especially of Paul, it seems, and so on. Well, it doesn't matter. Not that it had no interest at all, no relevance at all, but whose verdict really matters? He carries on in verse 3. With me, it's a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by a human court, which you might notice in your right at the bottom page says it could be day or by a human day. It's a little bit of an odd sort of phrase. I think in many ways he's talking about the culture. It doesn't matter, he says, if I was judged by this day, this human day. So what if the culture is passing verdict on their on the preaching and so on? Now, Paul is not saying he doesn't care less about that. Paul wants to communicate with, when he was in Corinth, he was there for 18 months. And he wanted to communicate with the people of Corinth in a sensible way that they could understand. He wanted to try and connect with them so they could grasp what he was trying to teach them and so on. Or like the Lord Jesus Christ, who were told in the Gospels that the ordinary people love to listen to him. So we're not talking about being completely irrelevant or talking in a completely strange way and so on that no one's getting at all. But whose verdict matters? How much do we mind about the way that our culture, the way the world at large might evaluate what we do in church? Yesterday somebody had the privilege of preaching in a very big church, somewhere down south, and the sermon was broadcast to billions of people around the world. And the BBC said it was a good sermon. That's evaluation by the culture, isn't it? If the BBC says that's a good sermon, does it make it a good sermon? Does it? Culture evaluates. But whose verdict matters? Even Paul says, I do not even judge myself, end of verse 3. For I know of nothing against myself, but I'm not justified by this. Now again, Paul's not saying he never self-examines. No, no, on the contrary, we're told to in the Bible to examine our hearts and so on. And there is a place for that, for preachers and teachers and everyone to evaluate ourselves and to check our own consciences and how we're behaving and whether we are being trustworthy and faithful and the like. And Paul says, I feel I do have a clear conscience, verse 4. I know of nothing against myself. But, he says, that doesn't justify me. What matters is what the master thinks, isn't it? And that's Paul's point here in these verses. Not that those other things have no impact at all and have no relevance. No, what the church thinks and how other people, non-Christians, are hearing things and how we understand ourselves and examine our own hearts, those have a purpose. But what matters most is what the master thinks. Which comes back to the whole language of servants, doesn't it? If we're servants of Christ, stewards of the mysteries of God, then whose verdict matters most? The master's. What does the master think about these things? So you could preach a sermon that is not well received and the BBC does not rate highly. But what matters is what the master thinks. God who gave his word. That's what matters. And then Paul carries on then in verse 5. Therefore judge nothing before the time, until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the hearts. Then each one's praise will come from God. Paul here in this verse, verse 5, says, therefore judge nothing before the time. Of all the verses in the Bible, this is one that's quite popular. People quite latch on to this one, and a similar one, of the Lord Jesus. Judge nothing. Sometimes that's taken as a big mantra, really, of the church, that the church's job is to judge nothing. Not exactly. And although Paul here says, judge nothing, another time we'll look at chapter 5, when he clearly judges. In chapter 5, there's an error in the church. There's some sin going on that the church is not bothered about. And God says, and Paul says, you've got to be. You've got to be. It's not judge nothing, turn a blind eye, and don't care less. No. Paul's going to clearly come onto that in chapter 5. There is a place to judge. There's a place to judge what goes on within the church. There's a place, in fact, to judge church leaders. Many other places we looked at, especially when we were looking at elders a couple of months ago, and looking at some of the verses in Timothy and Titus, and so on, there is plenty of cause there, and plenty of commands there to judge even church leaders. But what are we judging in those cases about? Whether we're obeying God's law, whether we're living in a way which is pleasing to him, and we're called as well to judge teaching. Whether we're being taught faithfully or whether we're being taught lies and falsehood. There is a place to judge. What Paul is talking about here, he carefully says, judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the heart. What Paul is talking about is the judgment of motives. The judgment of motives. There is a place in the church to judge behaviour. There is a place in the church to judge teaching and make sure those things are faithful in obedience to God. But we can't judge motives. We can't judge the hidden things of people's hearts. God does that. But that's what was going on in Corinth. They weren't judging the big stuff, but instead they were always nitpicking about these different preachers and so on. And Paul says, no, don't judge that. God's the one who will judge people's hearts and people's motives. And each one's praise will come from God in that day. And Paul looks forward to that. Amazing thing. As he says, he knows nothing of his conscience testifying against himself. He hopes he is. He's attempting to faithfully serve the Lord, and he looks forward to the praise that will come from God. As we read before in that parable of how the master will say to his servants, well done, good and faithful servant. That's what we who are elders and preachers and pastors should desire. The verdict of the master to be faithful servants of his. And yet, so there's things there we should learn for those of us who are preachers and elders and teachers and the like. But teaching in other way too, we've mentioned it before, those who are teaching in the Sunday school, those who are teaching amongst the young people, the children's work. Those of us who are parents who are teaching our own children. There's still many ways that this applies to us as well, in those responsibilities. In some sense as well, as all Christians, we're called to be God's servants. We're called to do all things to God's glory. Chapter 10, verse 31. And it helps us understand each other. It's not our job to pass verdict on everyone else. Especially about the motives of the heart. We encourage each other instead to be servants of God, faithfully serving him whose verdict matters most of all. The one whose praise is the only praise we want to hear, that we've been faithful servants of his. Secondly then, there's a servant-like aspect to it, and then secondly, the father-like aspect. So in verse 14 and 15, I do not write these things to shame you, but as my beloved children, I warn you. For though you might have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet you do not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus, I have begotten you through the gospel. Here in verse 14, Paul writes to his beloved children, using that family language in the church. He writes to them, my beloved children, writing from a fatherly point of view. He says to them in verse 15, you might have 10,000 instructors in Christ, but you don't have any fathers. It seems the way that things were going in Corinth, that all sorts of people were popping up and coming to the place, trying their hand at it as they were, and 10,000 instructors there are around. All sorts of tutors, all sorts of people speaking a message here, there and everywhere. But Paul says, but you don't have many fathers in that. And that's a very applicable message to our modern day situation, because on the internet you can hear more than 10,000 preachers. More than 10,000 instructors. And however many you could possibly listen to, how many of them are father-like to you? How many of them have a father-like care of you? Even though there could be 10,000 instructors. And yet this doesn't go against what Jesus said. It's important just to clarify that. In Matthew 23, Jesus was talking about the scribes and the Pharisees. You might remember that. And he said of them that they love to be called by different titles. And one of those was Father. And so Jesus says in Matthew 23 and verse 6, they love the best seats at feasts and in synagogues, greetings in the marketplaces, and to be called by men Rabbi. But you do not be called Rabbi, for one is your teacher, the Christ, and you are all brothers. And do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father, he who is in heaven. And yet what Paul's saying here doesn't go against that. You'll notice Paul does not ask them to call him father. He doesn't ever say that. He doesn't ever introduce himself like that to them. But he does say he loves them like a father. And so he writes in verse 14, my beloved children. And then in verse 15, you do not have many fathers, for in Christ I've begotten you through the gospel. And so Paul never asked them to call him father. But he does want to show them that part of that role of a pastor and elder and teacher and so on is to have a father-like love. There's also a part he played in their conversion. I've begotten you through the gospel. He's not saying he saved them, but it was that through his ministry, as he said in chapter 3 and verse 5, who then is Paul and who is Apollos, but ministers through whom you believed as the Lord gave to each one. So Paul's not claiming some special status here. He's not asking them to call him father. He's not saying that he's the one who gave them life. No, God gave it. But it was through him and Apollos and others that they'd come to faith. So he'd played a part in their conversion and so on. But he commends himself to them that although they have 10,000 people they could listen to, do any of them actually care? Do any of them actually love? And he writes to his beloved children using that human language. And just as we've noticed before in Titus and Timothy, the family is the proving ground, the training ground for elders. Somebody who loves and guides their family well might be the person who's then called to exercise that kind of responsibility in the church family instead. But again, the same characteristic should be there. Not a ruling, or as Jesus says in that same part, in Matthew 23, not being called father and these great titles, but he who's the greatest among you should be your servant. Serving, loving, father-like. He moves on as well to talk about the father-like example that he's given. And he says there in verse 16, therefore I urge you, imitate me. For this reason I've sent Timothy to you, who's my beloved and faithful son in the Lord, who will remind you of my ways in Christ. And so again, using the same sort of idea of a human family, just as the children in a human family imitate their parents, Paul here talks about his father-like example to them. And he can say to them, imitate me. He'd spent 18 months there in Corinth. And then can say to the church there in Corinth, imitate me. You remember how I lived when I was there with you? And he sends Timothy there in verse 17. I send Timothy to you and he'll remind you of all my ways. You see, Timothy is a beloved and faithful son. So Timothy is imitating Paul. And Paul sends Timothy to them, and Timothy is going to show you my ways, because he's imitating me. And you need to imitate him, or imitate me, and the idea behind it is, we're imitating Christ, isn't it? Timothy was a faithful son. Like father, like son, we might say. But of course, there was plenty in Corinth who were not. There are plenty in Corinth who perhaps had been converted under Paul's ministry and others who weren't following his example at all. So Paul commends them again, follow my example. He commends as well the father-like teaching. He says, Timothy's going to come and he'll remind you of my ways in Christ as I teach everywhere, in every church. Father-like teaching. Here Paul talks about the kind of teaching they'd heard for the 18 months he was there with them in Corinth. But he says it's the same sort of thing he's teaching everywhere in every church. That sort of implies what we said before of teaching the whole counsel of God. That there's the mystery of God that he's revealed, God's word, and that word is the same word that should be preached in every church, in every place, in every time. It's one package, God's word. And Paul can say to them, you know what I preached to you 18 months ago in Corinth? Well, actually, it's the same thing. You could go down the road to Philippi. It's the same thing I preached there. It's the same thing I preached, you know, if you want to get on a boat and go to Ephesus, you know. It's the same thing I've preached everywhere. It's consistent, thorough, repeated, systematic teaching. The same thing everywhere. The same thing that keeps on having to be done. Just like you have to keep teaching young children. It's that father-like teaching we need in the church. And then lastly, there's a father-like discipline too. Verse 18 to the end. Now some are puffed up as though I was not coming to you. But I will come to you shortly if the Lord wills. And I will know not the word of those who are puffed up, but the power. For the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. What do you want? Shall I come to you with a rod or in love and a spirit of gentleness? Paul writes with father-like discipline. And there were some in Corinth who were pretty rebellious, pretty proud and pretty puffed up. And Paul's trying the gentle approach. He says to them in verse 14, I'm not wanting to shame you. I'm not wanting to rip you apart and make you despair and make you ashamed. No, you're my beloved children. He's trying the soft and gentle approach to them. But Paul here warns them that if that doesn't work, he's going to have to step it up again. And those of us who are parents know we have to sometimes do that, don't we? We can try the gentle, soft approach, but sometimes that doesn't work and we need to step it up and go for some more forceful discipline and so on and correction. And Paul's talking about that in the church. And there's some who just won't listen. And they behave like he's not coming. And they don't care less. And so Paul has to talk to them. I am going to come. And he's going to come, verse 21, with a rod. That's a metaphorical rod. He's not planning to literally whack them there in the church. But I'm going to have to come with harsher discipline because of what was going on. In the previous verses, there are those, and he says, I will know not the word of those who are puffed up, but the power. For the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. You see, there was plenty in Corinth, 10,000 instructors, we read in verse 15. There's plenty in Corinth who could talk the talk. There were plenty in Corinth, they loved it. They loved to be spokesmen, they loved to get up on a platform and talk about their ideas. And Paul says, but it's not about words. It's about life. It's about the power of God demonstrated in our lives. And there were those who were puffed up. who are happy to talk all the time about their ideas and the like, full of words. And Paul seems to be growing increasingly frustrated with this problem in Corinth. There were people who were happy to talk, but they weren't actually living for Christ. They weren't actually demonstrating it in their lives and in their obedience. And so Paul says he might need to come with that father-like discipline. Still loving, still after what is best for them, but not such a nice way of doing it. He said, I can come with love and gentleness. I'm going to have to come otherwise with discipline. That's going to be harder. That's going to be less pleasant. Well, in all of those things, we're encouraged, aren't we, to be father-like and servant-like. Just in closing then, to follow Jesus. Paul here talks about himself. He's showing his attitude and his way of handling them and others. But of course, it's because Paul is following Christ, isn't it? And we see those same characteristics in the Lord Jesus. He who was the greatest and yet became a servant of all. He who left heaven, humbled himself to death, the death on the cross. One who had that love, that compassion for those around him. We're called to follow Jesus, aren't we? We're called to follow him, that wonderful, loving servant who gave himself for us. And there's lessons for us, isn't there? There's lessons for myself, lessons for David, as elders, as preachers, to consider these things. Are we living in this way? Are we seeking these same attitudes and a way of relating to God's word, the way of following him, the way of relating to the church and so on? Much for us to think and pray about as elders. As we said as well, it's the characteristics, the attitudes that we should be on the lookout for in other men. Men that perhaps are being called to ministry in that way, being called to be in elders and so on. It's that kind of attitude that we should be on the lookout for. As we said as well, it's the same, similar sorts of things really for teaching in other things. That's teaching in young people's work, teaching children, teaching in our families. These things, evangelism, all these things that have very similar requirements for them, for serving the Lord in all these different sorts of ways. And it's written for all of us. It's written for all of us that we might understand the ministry. We might be able to support, we might be able to pray as we're commanded to pray for those who are leading us in God's work. Most of all, isn't it, to look towards the Lord Jesus, the servant king, the one who humbled himself, the one who has such love for us. Are we following him, not just in word, but in action, in our lives, in our attitudes, as we live for him? Let's sing together our last hymn. It's number 827, if you want to follow it in the hymn books, also up here on the screen. O thou who camest from above, the pure celestial fire to impart, kindle a flame of sacred love upon the mean altar of my heart. Let's prayerfully sing together.